the Lord to bless our time this morning. Father, we are keenly aware of the fact that by nature we are given to foolish speculation. By nature we make an idol out of our own ideas, our own guesses, instead of attending to the revelation of truth that you've given us in Scripture. And Father, we repent of the false ideas and the false living that we have because we simply follow our own understanding. We thank you that you have given us the Scriptures so that there is an absolute standard for truth, for morals, for justice, and for beauty. We thank you that in the light of your word we can distinguish between that which is right and that which is wrong, between that which is truth and that which is a lie, and that which is moral and that which is immoral. And Father, we thank you that the Scriptures have been given to us not as some kind of mystic book with secret signs and only the initiated can understand it, but that you revealed yourself in words which we can understand, in a way that we can read it and ponder upon it and think, and then we can behold your glory. How well, Father, did the Scripture state that you have magnified your word even above your name. We now turn to examine your nature. And we know that we must take off the shoes of unbelief. We must take off the shoes of false ideas and prejudices and biases. Father, we want to understand you as you have chosen to reveal yourself in Scripture. For this revelation is true. For Jesus told us, "Thy word is truth." Therefore, Father, we ask that you would send the Holy Spirit. Encourage our hearts, help us to think, clear away the cobwebs. Help us to grasp and understand what your word teaches. And then help us to be obedient to what we have learned. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The Bible is a remarkable book in that it opens in its first book, in its first chapter, in its first verse, with the doctrine of God. Bereshit bara Elohim ha-shamayim ha-haretz. When the beginning began, God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. And we are immediately confronted with the reality of God. And the God that has chosen to reveal himself in Scripture, the God of the Jew, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of the Christian, of the Apostle Paul and Peter, John and James, is the one true God who exists in reality. It does not say in the beginning man, and man began to ponder and he began to project his own ideas of what God is like. I'm reminded of the philosopher Hermann Dooyeweerd in his famous work dealing with philosophy, four volumes. He begins, "When I reflect on my experience, I come to conclusions concerning reality." Instead of Moses beginning with his subjective, relative, two-sense worth, he begins with God, the absolute, the objective one, the one who exists independently of us. He is not dependent on our belief in him. We do not have to applaud or he will fade like Tinkerbell. God exists in and of himself, the eternal one, the one in whom there is no perfection, no defect. And as we turn to the Scriptures to understand this God, we are told quite explicitly in such places as Psalm 147 and elsewhere that God is infinite. And the Hebrew word for infinite simply means no limitation, no boundaries, no cutting off place. You cannot draw a line and say God stops here, he can go no further. And this teaching of Scripture is essential to the Judeo-Christian concept of God, particularly in Western history and philosophy. God is viewed not as a finite, bumbling entity, just like you and I, and we have limitations. We can't be everywhere at the same time. We can only be in one place at one time. We can only know one experience in terms of time, and that's the present. For the past is gone and is not, and the future is not yet. So only what is. But God is not limited by that. God is infinite. There are no limitations on His attributes. God is limited only in terms of what He is. Nothing outside of Him can limit the Almighty. This is why that doctrine is confessed in the great creeds and confessions of the church. When we apply God's infinitude to space, we learn that God is omnipresent. That is, He is everywhere present in the totality of His personhood. Now, a child has a hard time understanding that. And little children say, well, God is everywhere, and they imagine a huge body lying down on top of the world. And they say, God is everywhere, and they just think of a huge God, and they say, well, then when I pray, am I touching His thigh or His toe? And you'll have people, even though they may have graduated with a PhD, sometimes it means piled high and deep, and in this case, they look at the omnipresence of God and say, well, you're praying, but maybe God, the part that you're touching is not the part that hears. No, says the Scripture. God is everywhere present in the same instance, in the totality of His personhood, the totality of His knowledge, the totality of His power, to each of us, to all of us. Some of you remember how David said in a rough 20th century paraphrase, he said, if I took a rocket and went up into the heavens of heavens, God's there. And if I decided I could somehow descend into hell, God's there. Even if I took the speed of light and rushed out, still God is there. In terms of space, God is not limited by space. Neither is He limited by time. The two great things that Albert Einstein struggled so much with. God is not limited by time. One of the great things that theists have to rejoice in is that the scientific evidence is absolutely conclusive that the universe is not eternal. It is running down. It is decaying. The second law of thermodynamics, which simply means that if you put a tin can outside, it's going to rust. If you buy a new car, it won't remain new forever. And the older you get, well, there's bursitis and hipitis and calciditis and everything else. The universe runs down. Space and time are created, not eternal. Space and time has a beginning. This is why there's been a revolutionist among people, physicists and astronomers, who say, hey, we have to come up with the position that there is a God because the universe is not eternal. All the evidence is against it. Well, you see, we're limited by time. You cannot right now pop to yesterday. You cannot right now pop over and be in tomorrow, no matter how much you wiggle your nose. It won't work. Because you are a creature who is limited within the confines of a space-time continuum, a universe limited by location and position in terms of time. But God is eternal, without beginning, without end. To Him, there are no barriers of past, present, and future. And people wonder, they'll say, how is it that what Jesus Christ did on the cross could save Abraham before Jesus was even born? How is it that 2,000 years after Jesus died on the cross, His death could be applied to my life? I don't see how that can be. I mean, if you were there when Jesus died, maybe it might have some effectiveness. But how does God, as it were, transcend time? Because he's eternal. Jesus is declared to be the Lamb of God slain before the universe was created, according to the Apostle John in Revelation 13. So God is eternal. When we apply God's infinitude to his knowledge, we say that God is omniscient. He is infinite in his knowledge, in his understanding. Is there anything that the Lord does not know and does not understand? We saw some of the modern theologians are absolutely asinine, saying, well, you see, man knows more than God because we can taste watermelon. And since God does not have a tongue, he does not know the delights of watermelon or going up to the White Mountain Creamery and getting the coconut macadamia special. But as we saw, the scripture says, he who made the ear, does he not hear? He who made the eye, does he not see? God does not need bodily parts in order to understand the world he has created. He understands the beauty and the essence of watermelon far greater than what our puny five senses can make do with it. He who made those molecules certainly understands the watermelon. Well, you see, God's knowledge is omniscient. He knows it all and everything there is to know about it all. The past, the present, the future, every single detail of life. Now, for the child of God, this is comforting. You say, wow, the Lord knows all my needs. And Scripture says he knows them even before you ask. But for the wicked, this means that God knows all your sins. And when he brings you to judgment because you don't have Jesus, oh, my dear friend, that is a frightening thought. If the creator of the universe knows all about you, all of your wickedness and your lies, all of your lust, all of the things that have trampled his law, then you better get right with that God, because that's the God with whom you must do. Well, God's infinitude is not only applied to space and to time and to knowledge, but also to God's power. That is, there are no limitations on God's power. God is the one who is all-powerful as well as all-knowing and all-wise. Thus, the Lord was not exhausted after he created the heavens and the earth. There is no meter, a divine meter, that whenever God does something, that the energy levels are going to dip a little bit and say, well, God sort of exerted some energy, so his batteries are down, and we need, you see, to rev up the Lord a little bit. No, his power is infinite, and the meter never budges because God does not lose anything in the exercise of his power. He is omnipotent, the omnipotent one. This is why the Apostles' Creed states, I believe in God the Father Almighty. Both the Latin and the Greek, particularly the Latin, says omnipotent. I believe in God the Father, Deus Patros, and then it says omnipotent one, the one who is all-powerful. Well, this morning I want us to continue the attributes of God. And the fact that God is infinite must now be applied one step further to the issue of the control of God of the creation which he made out of nothing. That is, we have been studying the omnipotence of God. And we have seen that when we apply God's infinitude to God's power, we see that he is omnipotent. In the same way, when we apply God's infinitude to his control of the universe he has made, it means that God's control is infinite. Now again, the Hebrew and the Greek words as used in Scripture simply mean without any limitations. This means that God's control of the heavens and the earth, which he created out of nothing, is an infinite control. It is a sovereign control. There is nothing that can thwart or limit God's control, and no one can limit God's control. Just as we cannot draw a line and say God does not exist any further than this point, neither can we draw a line and say God's control stops here. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God, though it is part of the historic Christian theistic position concerning God, is a doctrine much maligned in our own day. It's a doctrine that if you're going to believe in, you have to be willing to suffer a little bit. The first college I went to threw me out on this particular issue. So I remember taking trips to the dean's office and then going to the president, and the president saying, "Now, Bob, you can't possibly believe that God is absolutely sovereign." I said, "Yes, sir, I do." And he said, "Well, you can't." I said, "But I do." And I said, "Right here in the Bible." "Put that Bible away." "Well, this is not a Bible story, Mr. Morey. Come on, put that Bible away." So I had to put the Bible away. And he said, "Well, let me ask you this. Am I a man of God?" "Now, what are you going to say to the president of your college?" "Christian college." "You say, yes." "Do I preach the Word of God?" I said, "Yes." "By the Spirit of God?" I said, "Yes." "In the power of God?" "Yes." "Well, then how can I be wrong, Mr. Morey?" I said, "Well, in all deference, sir, my pastor is a man of God, and you're a man of God, but each of you have different doctrines when it comes to certain things, like the second coming of Christ, but I don't say one is wrong and one is right simply because one is more godly than the other." Well, he could see that that trick wasn't going to work. He said, "Well, then let me ask you this question. Do you believe that God is sovereign?" And then he leaned forward and he says, "Even over evil?" And I said, "Well, yes, because Jesus taught us to pray, deliver us from evil. And if God is not in control of evil, then how can God deliver us from it?" He said, "Well, then that is the end of the discussion, Mr. Morey. You will have to leave this college, and you cannot return." Well, there was a number of us who had to leave. And even as a young teenager, I couldn't understand what was the bugaboo. I mean, if you pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," you are saying, "God, you are sovereign of the whole process of working and gaining money in order to go buy that loaf of bread. When you come to eat your food, what do? But you say, 'Thank you, Lord, for the food.'" You're saying, "Thou art sovereign, in control, and I wouldn't be eating if you didn't want me to eat." The same way with praying for someone to be saved. If a person is a true Christian, how do they pray? Do they say, "Oh God, don't touch them. Lord, honor their free wills and don't interfere with them. Lord, keep back. Don't let my mother feel any influences. Don't let my husband come under... Lord, don't do anything to trick them now. Leave them alone, Lord." Is that how you pray? Or do you say, "Oh God, save my daughter. Lord, reach my husband. Oh Lord, save my mom." When you pray, you pray on the basis of God's sovereignty. Remember a good friend of mine, missionary to New Guinea, he's now a missionary in France. He'd heard that I had become a Calviniste. He was on furlough and he said, "Well, I'm going to straighten you out right away, Bob." And he took out a little black book. He says, "I'm going to refute all of this Calvinism stuff." I said, "Savvy, before we begin, I want to prove something to you." He said, "What?" "When you are on your knees praying, you are just as much a Calvinist as I am. And when you're on your feet praising God, you are just as much a Calvinist as I am." He said, "What do you mean by that?" And I went through, "Do you pray for your daily bread? Do you pray telling the Lord to deliver you from the devil? That is, you're saying, 'Lord, I want you to control Willie. Old Slewfoot, for the devil wants you.'" And the Lord says, "Nyet, You ain't having him. Remember the devil wanted Peter? The devil said, oh, I want him. And Jesus said, devil wants you, but Peter, don't worry. I've prayed about it. Devil ain't going to get you. You see, if God is not sovereign, then we would not pray for people to be saved. We would not thank God for our daily breads. We would not give praise to God when we're standing up. I said one of your favorite hymns is, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. What about all the hymns? Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Think of the great hymns. Well, he scratched his head. He said, well, I see what you mean. He said, well, I may agree with you when we're on our knees praying or when we're singing hymns, but I'm going to argue with you sitting here. It didn't work with him. But you see, the doctrine of God's sovereignty is the very foundation of prayer. Prayer for protection, prayer for provision, prayer for guidance, prayer that the Lord would lead you in the right direction. The Lord would open the right doors. The Lord would move you here. When you pray and ask God to do anything, you're saying, you are in control, and if you want to, you can change things. So it's not that prayer changes things. Prayer doesn't change anything, honey. But there is a God who hears prayers who may decide to change things. Faith doesn't change anything. Remember reading one of these crazy books that are out and it talked about healing. It's faith, faith, and prayer, and prayer. No mention of God. It's just your faith, your prayer. You, be positive. And it said, you know, that this guy was saying you can be healed. And I had a nice zit that morning. Must have been eating some chocolate. So I took the book in the bathroom, looked in the mirror, and put my finger on it and says, okay, by faith, I want this pimple gone. Looked up, still there's that pimple. Took the book, dropped it in the trash can. So much for that book. Well, you see, prayer presupposes not that faith and prayer can do anything, but the God who hears prayers can do things. You see, God is infinite, and his infinite nature cannot be restricted. So all these little ideas, well, God's a gentleman and he never intrudes. God will never make you do anything that you don't want to do. My dear friend, do you really think the wicked on the day of judgment are going to go, oh, we're going to hell. We're going to hell. Come on. You really think people are going to be dancing on the brink of the lake of fire? God's going to violate some wills on that day. See, it's absurd. All these little cliches that have grown up in the last 50 to 75 years. You see, God's omnipotence refers to his infinite potential power. That is, God has an infinite reservoir of power on tap. So when you shake your fist at God, well, God, I challenge you. You're challenging him who is infinite in power. I think that's a lousy choice to make, personally. But you see, God's omnipotence refers to the fact that he is infinite in his power. It does not mean that he's doing anything with it. It just means he's infinite in terms of his power. God's sovereignty is simply the exercise of that infinite power in his actual control of the universe. Thus, the sovereignty of God is not the idea, well, God can do something if he wants to. The sovereignty of God means he is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is the sovereign ruler and sustainer of the universe of which he is the creator. And thus it doesn't refer to some potential thing. I know there are people who redefine sovereignty, not in line with this historic meaning for 2,000 years, and say, well, I believe in God's sovereignty. The Lord can overcome evil and step in and clean up after man. I wish I were an artist and I could do a nice cartoon sometime to deal with defective views of God. And this one would have God in his cloak and his beard with a little dustpan and a broom running after man, sweeping up. And that's their view of the sovereignty of God, is that God's the great cleanup boy, cleaning up after all the mess that man makes. Well, you see, God's omnipotence supplies the will of God with all the power it needs to control all that exists so that everything in heaven and earth will bring glory to God. This is the great confession of faith, which is found in all branches of Christendom. This historic view is not only found in such creeds as the Presbyterian Westminster Confession of Faith, which states that God hath ordained whatsoever cometh to pass, but it lies at the basis of the Lutheran confessions, the formula of Concord, the teaching of Luther in his book, The Bondage of the Will. It lies at the base even of the Anglican, from which sprang the Methodist and Episcopal churches, and it is the sure foundation also of the Baptist groups and the Philadelphia and London confessions of faith. You see, the Christian position is not that the universe is running wild and it's based on chance, luck, and contingency. The early Christians rightly saw that there is no such thing as luck. There is no such thing as chance. You don't get down to eat your food and say, "Wow, isn't it lucky that this T-bone suddenly appeared here?" It's not by luck that you have a T-bone, my dear friend. So the Apostle Paul says, if you can abound, he said, when I can abound, that is, when I can have surf and turf and get my lobster tail and my T-bone, he said, I give praise to God. When I can only eat beans, and I give praise to God. There's no such thing as luck. No such thing as chance. The Greeks worshipped deities, Lady Luck. These were the gambler's gods. No. We don't live in a universe where it's nothing but chance and luck. This is why science works. See, the Christian view, I was glad PBS pointed out that modern science is based on the historic Christian view that the universe is under the control of a sovereign, orderly God. And if you pick something up and you drop it, it falls down. If we were living in a world of chance, you would drop the book and it would float up. Maybe it would go sideways. Maybe it would go right through the table, down through the floor. And you see, science cannot exist on the basis of chance. That's what we mean by scientific laws. That's why you can build a bridge and take a rocket to the moon, honey. You figure out, if you're going to go to the moon, you think NASA's over there with the roll of the dice and doing some crap and hitting the side of the wall to determine when they're going to leave? They got it down to the second, honey. They know how the moon is orbiting and where the Earth is in retrospect, and they know when they got to blast off and what speed they have to be, or they're going to miss the moon and keep right on going. Science is so accurate, virtually you could take a marble and you could throw that marble out 1,000 miles. And a scientist could be there with a tin cup at the exact spot where the marble's going to land. That is not a chance-based universe. I'm reminded of the great atheist and skeptic Sir Robert Ingersoll, who was visiting the planetarium connected with the Museum of Natural History in New York City. And the man who was in charge of that was a Christian, was a theist. And he had just taken Ingersoll into the room where they had a working model of the solar system with all the planets orbiting in their orbits and moving. And it was a beautiful display. And Ingersoll came in and went, "Oh, how beautiful. Who made this? Who did this?" And the theist was a sharp guy. And he says, "Oh, nobody. It just, boop, it was here one day." And of course, Ingersoll got the point. Because when he talks about the universe, he says, oh, like Carl Sagan, who said, well, at first there was nothing, and then, whoop, all of a sudden there was everything. If it is irrational to presuppose that the model of the universe in the planetarium came into existence out of nothing on the basis of pure chance, what about that which it models? Polanyi, one of our modern mathematicians, stated, he did the equations, I can't possibly follow along altogether. He said, evolution, the idea that everything developed from chance, is just as likely as if you're taking a train into Wales and you look outside and you see on the hillside arranged in huge white stones, welcome to Wales. And he started figuring out mathematically what is the probability of those stones, by chance, popping out of the ground at that place, by chance having enough birds fly by that they get colored white, by chance that they spell out the word welcome to Wales. He figured that it is more likely for those stones to say welcome to Wales than for evolution to be true. We do not live in a universe that is based on chance. What you sow is what you are going to reap. This is why historically Christian theism has always stated that God is sovereign in terms of an attribute of God. We say that God is holy, God is omniscient, omnipresent, eternal. We say that God is righteous. Even the children learn God is good, God is kind, God is good. These are attributes of God. In the same way, the sovereignty of God, the fact that he is in control of the universe as its sustainer, is an attribute of God. As a matter of fact, it is not just an attribute of God, but it is the chief attribute of God. A.W. Pink, following the Puritans, called God's sovereignty, quote, the godhood of God, end quote. Now, we did this because it is God's sovereignty that makes all the other attributes of God work together to accomplish God's will. It is the sovereignty of God that puts teeth into the gospel. It is the sovereignty of God that ensures the plan of the ages. It is the sovereignty of God that makes the mechanism of predictive prophecy work. When God says something's going to happen, the only way he says no of a surety, certainly this shall happen. For example, we know in Daniel the Lord said, from the commencement of the building of the temple until the coming of the Messiah will be exactly so many years. And Jesus came right on schedule. Unless he is in control, there is no ability to predict the future. This is why those who would strip God of his sovereignty and magnify Greek philosophic views of free will, which come particularly from Aristotle, this means that we cannot strip God of his sovereignty without destroying his deity. If the sovereignty of God is the godhood of God, the very quintessence, it's that which brings together and it's that which implements the glory of God, it's what makes the power of God real, then you cannot destroy, neglect, reject the sovereignty of God without destroying God himself. That's the end of all these silly little things. Well, I believe God is so sovereign that in his sovereignty, he stopped being sovereign. It's the same as saying, well, I believe God is so holy that in his holiness, he decided to no longer to be holy. Scripture says God cannot lie. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is sovereign. That, by definition, is the historic Christian God. Also, we might point out that God's sovereignty amplifies and magnifies all the other attributes of God. That is, the word sovereign becomes the adjective or the adverb that magnifies what God is and what God does. For example, when we speak of God's love, I'll never forget speaking at a camp once. They asked me to speak on love, God's love. So I said, well, I want to speak on God's love. I said, all right, the first thing you have to understand is the nature of God's love. We humans have a limitation. If you have a child and you love that child and the child has a fever of 103 and you see your baby and he or she says, Mama or Daddy, and they got that, I call them fevers. I have kids love to say, put the S on it, fevers. And you see them suffering. What does your love want to do? Your love says, oh, I wish I could take that pain for you. I wish I could take that suffering. Oh, I wish I could take away the sickness. Because you love someone. Now, Scripture declares that God's love is not like man's love. You see, our love is limited. It is impotent. You can love someone and watch them die. Your love doesn't do anything. You may love someone and they still go bankrupt. But when you look at the Scriptures, you find out that God's love is a sovereign love. A love that accomplishes its desires toward its beloved. This is not just God's amorphous marshmallow blobby love of some sort of sentimentality. This is, oh, God's love. And they mean this sentimental type of claptrap. And they have God as this old grandfather with the beard, and he's sort of a little bit senile. And he's handing out lollipops to everybody. And they say, oh, well, that God will never condemn anybody to hell. Well, of course not. He just said, oh, look at those two kids back there in the back seat of that car. Oh, they shouldn't do that. Well, kids will be kids. Throw them some lollipops. And you have God pictured as this sentimental, gushy type of marshmallow type of love that does nothing. Whereas in Scripture, God's love accomplishes, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he scourges, that he will receive them as his children. As in Jeremiah 31:3, we read, therefore the Lord appeared to me from of old, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I will draw you unto myself. Ah, now you have it. You see, God's love is not this sentimental, impotent, helpless thing where God simply wrings his hands. God's love is a sovereign love. It accomplishes, it seeks, it finds, it saves. He says, because I have loved you with an eternal love, I will draw you with loving kindness. The same way with grace. We don't have some weak, anemic type of grace. Grace is not simply unmerited favor. That's looking at grace only in its forensic sense. But when you look at the word grace as it's used, particularly in the New Testament, in terms of its nature, you discover that grace is a power. Where sin abounded, grace far abounded. You have grace coming in, grace working. Grace doing, grace creating, because it's sovereign grace. It's not some weak namby-pamby grace where simply Jesus is scratching and says, oh, help me. I'm poor Jesus. Let me in. Oh, my dear friend, these people who walk around having Jesus weeping and crying and on his knees begging for somebody to believe in him. Oh, you don't find that in the New Testament. You find commands where Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You have Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you are saved. You were saved. So many people quote it, says, by faith you were saved. It doesn't say by faith. It says, by grace you were saved. Not of works. Through faith. And that faith even is not yours. It's the gift of God. It's sovereign grace. As a matter of fact, what hope of salvation would we have if God were not sovereign? Who is going to raise those who are spiritually dead and give them life? Who's going to open the blinded eyes of our soul and give them sight? Who it is that's going to break the chains of iniquity and depravity and set us free? Who is going to liberate us from the Lord of darkness and his evil kingdom? Well, my dear friend, if God isn't sovereign, I can't explain salvation, because I know I wasn't looking for it. 'Tis not I that sought thee, but thou seekest me. And what hope would we have if God wasn't keeping us right now? You wouldn't be here this morning if the sovereignty of God and his mercy was not keeping us today. We would be back with the leeks and garlics of Egypt, back to our bondage, back to slavery, back as a dog to its vomit and the sow to her swine hole. And if God doesn't keep us in the future, what hope would we have of salvation? I know one thing. I am too wicked, too depraved, too sinful, too inconsistent. I am too weak to hang on. Never forget one of the professors, this same school that had the pleasure of kicking me out. This professor said, well, you know how I envision salvation? You have a cliff here, and there's a large chasm, then there's a cliff over here. And Jesus has the helicopter, and he flies over the chasm, and he hovers, and you leap up and grab onto the axles. And then you're hanging on the axle as he flies over the chasm. And if you get across, hanging on, you thank Jesus for saving you. But you know, it was you. You were the one who hung on. Thank God. Well, I raised my hand, and that was one of the reasons I got kicked out. I was always raising my hand. I said, well, I like another illustration, professor. He said, what? Jesus lands the helicopter, invites me to come sit next to him, and he just takes me right across. He said, well, I don't like that one. I said, I know you don't like that one. But Scripture says, he saves us. What did it concerning Jonah learn in the belly of the whale? He said, salvation is of the Lord. None of this 50-50 business. If you're really a sinner, you know you need a sovereign God to save you and keep you, because you're going to let go of the axle long before you get there. Matter of fact, I've let go many times. And what a horrible thing it is to be on the way to heaven in that helicopter seated next to Jesus, hanging on. Said, well, if I don't hang on to the seat, I'll never make it. God have mercy. Just rest in Jesus and trust him for his mercy. But even more importantly, what assurance would we have that the good will ultimately triumph over the evil? You ever notice that the Christian Western civilization fairy tales always end with, and they lived happily ever after? That the good triumphs over the evil, the righteous are vindicated, the wicked are destroyed. That is part of the Judeo-Christian ethic that is inbred into the mentality of Western man. Now, the existentialists tried to overcome it in the 60s by producing movie after movie where the hero was an evil man fighting evil man, and you were rooting for someone that was evil, or whoremonger, drug addict, drunk, sitting on his motorcycle was the one who was the hero. Or they had movie after movie where the devil won. And they tried to overcome because they saw that this was a Christian thing they needed to attack. The idea that in the end, justice shall be accomplished. Good will triumph over the evil. God will triumph over the devil. This is part of the whole force of biblical truth. Because you see, history is viewed in Scripture as his story. And history will move along a predetermined path like a train on a track, and it will make its appointed stops. And it will reach its grand climax when Jesus returns in glory. As the Apostles' Creed says, he sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And if God is not sovereign, then the whole thing goes down the tubes. There is no guarantee that the Satanists will not win, that the Hitlers of this world will not win. There is no guarantee that history will reach its climax and that there will be any judgment day. and that God will assess and arrest all men for the iniquities that they have accomplished. Oh, my dear friend, Scripture tells us that history is His story. And as you read the Scriptures, you find in the book of Daniel, where the four great empires are predicted, where there would be the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and then the Roman. And these were all train stops as the train of history moved on. As you read in the Genesis, when God spoke to Abraham and said, in 400 years, your people will be in Egypt, and then they will have to come out of the slavery. And when the time came for the Exodus, it was at the appointed time the train of history stopped. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. So Jesus was born in the right year to fulfill the prophecy, in the right place to fulfill the prophecy of Micah 5:2, of the right woman to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. On the day He died, no less than 33 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled on the day He died. Now, if you like mathematics, there is a book by Moody Press that goes into what is the probability of someone fulfilling on the same day 33 absolutely verified ancient prophecies. We have the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are like 200 BC, 200 years before Jesus was ever born. So the old atheist objection, well, you see, the Christians wrote up those prophecies after Jesus died. Those prophecies were in existence, hundreds, some of them 1,000 or more years, 2,000 years, the first millennium, before Jesus ever squawked in the manger. The mathematical probability of one man at one place, at one time, on one day, fulfilling 33 of these predictions is mind-boggling. Oh, my dear friend, if you don't know Christ here this morning, just as we speak of God's sovereign love and sovereign grace, we also speak of God's sovereign judgment. When He said, I will in no wise clear the guilty. When He said, whosoever is not found written in the Lamb's book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. He meant what He said, and He said what He meant. I'm very tired of the type of God that we hear today, particularly on the television. That weak, anemic hairdresser that flies in from San Francisco who passes himself off as Jesus. You know, when you read the Psalms, you have the Scripture saying, the Lord speaking, saying, if you do not repent as a lion, I will tear you to pieces. You say, ooh, that's a rough view of God. Well, that's not the question. The question is it a biblical view of God? If the God of the Bible says, either you turn or you burn, it's repent or perish, either you bow the knee to Jesus Christ in salvation now, or you will have to go into eternal judgment where there are no second chances, no hope of escape, it's eternal conscious punishment. And you say, well, I don't believe God will be able to do it. Oh, my dear friend, Jesus said, if you want to know if God will do what He said, think of the flood when all died but 8 people, as it was in the days of Noah. And think of what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah and what happened to them as they were devoured by the fire. And think of what happened to the temple in AD 70 that Jesus predicted the judgment upon the nation and that the kingdom would be taken from the Jew and given to the Gentile. And so it happened. And Jesus says, look, just as the flood came when God said it would come and it did what He said it was going to do. And God shut the door to the ark. I didn't think Noah had a heart to. I mean, if you're a parent, if you're a human being here at all, and someone's out there scratching, and they say, just take my baby. Just take my baby. You'd be trying to throw down the doors and say, okay, everybody gets a second chance. But God shut the door and He sealed it. So all Noah and his family could hear were the screams, the cry, and the scratchings of the damned as they drowned in the waters. And just as that happened, and the fall of Babylon happened, and the fall of Assyria, the fall of Greece, the fall of Rome, all of these things happened according to a predetermined plan. Even so, there will be a day of judgment in which he will raise all men and women who have ever lived from the dead, and they will stand before God to give an account of what they did. And if you don't have Jesus Christ on your side, the scripture says, and you will go into everlasting punishment. But if you have Jesus as your Savior and you say, Lord, I trust in you alone, in you alone, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, O Lamb of God, I come. If you have Jesus on that day, you won't have judgment, for there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So while the Christian can rejoice and say, man, this is sovereign grace and sovereign love and sovereign mercy and sovereign power, saving, keeping me, he which began a good work and shall continue it. Oh, if you don't know Christ, it means sovereign judgment. And he will bring you to the bar, and you will feel his wrath unless you have Jesus on your side. Let's pray. Father, we thank you just for this few opening remarks concerning your sovereignty. We thank you that we can rest, resting in the joy of what thou art. And we can rest in the joy of your sovereignty, that we come to a throne of grace, a throne which speaks of your sovereignty, a sovereignty full of grace and mercy, that you are ready, willing, and able to forgive us our sins and to apply them to Jesus, and that he would suffer for our sake. For he lived the life we never lived, died the death we should have died, that we might be saved. Speak to every heart and conscience this morning. Help them to see you are sovereign. And thus we come and plead that you would work in our hearts true repentance and faith. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.